Thanks, Phil. As we do now turn our attention to God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one, to John chapter 10. If you don't have one, that's okay. It'll be on the wall behind me. We are continuing in our series, as I mentioned earlier, in the I Am sayings of Jesus that are found in the Gospel of John. Jesus revealing to us through a number of illustrations, giving us firsthand accounts about who he says he is and what we can learn from that. And so as we look at John 10, I'll just remind you, as we've mentioned a couple times, that a lot of these sayings come in the middle of either a conversation or an event. So that's where we pick up in John 10, verse 1. Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees and scribes. So John 10, verse 1, this is God's word. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I used to watch a lot of baseball when I was growing up. I played baseball as a kid, and so I naturally enjoyed watching the sport. I've since come to realize that baseball is incredibly boring. Sorry, baseball fans. You can get at me afterwards. But I don't watch as much anymore. But when I was a kid growing up, there was a pitcher who I used to really like, and he was pretty fantastic. His name was Randy Johnson, and his nickname was the Big Unit, because he was a big unit. He was 6'11", and had this wonderful mullet and mustache, and it was just like everything you want a baseball player to look like. And he would wind up and throw 100-mile-an-hour fastball. He's an excellent pitcher. And I remember in particular that there was one game that he was pitching in that became famous. Because in it, he exploded a bird. What happened was his team was playing this other team, and he was on the mound, and kind of normal game, slow pace, going along, except for one pitch came along. He did his windup and delivered the pitch, and as the fastball was flying through the air, approaching home plate, all of a sudden it hit something, and you saw an explosion of feathers. And of course, what had happened was no one was expecting it, but as the ball was traveling to home plate, an innocent little dove came flying across the trajectory of the mound to the plate, right in front of where the ball was at that perfect moment, and all you saw was just this poof of feathers. And what was happening, of course, was that these two objects, the baseball and the bird, were on a collision course. Unbeknownst to everyone who was there before the event, it didn't change the fact that these two objects were on a trajectory towards each other and were going to explode when they hit. And when Jesus came down from heaven to earth 2,000 years ago and revealed himself to the people who he walked alongside, when he revealed himself to be the Messiah, the Christ, the God-man, fully God in human flesh, he set about a collision course. What I mean by that is that Jesus, when he came from heaven to earth, he brought teaching and revelation and insight about the nature of God and man and our relationship and his role in that, that when it collided with culture, it collided with such force that it was explosive in a similar way to that baseball hitting that bird. That when a person that when the person of Jesus and what he teaches, what he taught, comes into contact with us humans and what we want to believe and what's in our heart and what the world teaches, things cannot remain the same. Either they collide with us and we're drawn to Jesus and his love and grace, or they collide with us and they cause an explosion of anger and hatred because we don't like what he has to say. See, we've been coming in contact with the person of Jesus in this sermon series, haven't we? We've been seeing some of the amazing, incredible things that he's saying that are actually really startling. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. Things that he's saying about himself that we've said previously would either, our choices are, as we listen to those, he's either insane, he's a madman, or he's telling the truth. We've wrestled with some of these amazing sayings, but as we come to John chapter 10, and we come to the passage where Jesus says to the Pharisees at the time, to his disciples, and then to us in his word, that he is the door, things begin to really hit close to home. And people often wonder how words of such an old, ancient book could be applicable for the modern person. But what we're going to find out today as we start to look at this text is that we're going to see firsthand that what Jesus says couldn't be more pressing or more applicable to us today and the world in which we live in. Because the implications of what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the door, challenges the very core of our society. One commentator looking at this passage said that if Jesus ever made a statement that was politically incorrect, it was this one. So what's going on? What are we looking at here? It's good, again, as I said, to remember that when we come to these passages, we're in a greater context. So what's happening? We didn't read chapter 9, of course. Last week's sermon was at the end of chapter 8. And now we're jumping to chapter 10. And what happened in chapter 9 was that there was this man, a blind man. He was blind from birth, never seen in his life. And Jesus heals him. He gives him sight. He heals his eyes. And then there becomes some confusion in the town that he's in about what's actually happened. People are seeing him, and he's obviously seeing, and they're like, is that the same guy who's been begging at the gate for the past 40 years or whatever? Like, are they the same person? And the scribes and Pharisees begin to put together an investigation. They're trying to figure out what has happened. And so they're asking around. They ask this guy originally, like, what happened? Then they go to his parents, and then they go back to the guy. And eventually he just says, why are you mad about this? This formerly blind man says to the Pharisees, like, why are you mad? You know, this is an amazing thing. And I am the person who was formerly blind, but now I can see. And essentially what happens is that the Pharisees, upon hearing this and being rebuked by this former beggar, get so mad that they basically excommunicate the guy. They cast him out. They throw him out. These Pharisees, who were supposed to be the religious leaders, they were the shepherds of the people. They were leading them, supposed to be pastoring the people, but they show no pastoral care for this guy. So as we come to chapter 10, Jesus is interacting with them on the heels of this event, and he's basically saying, what the heck kind of shepherds are you people? And as he evaluates them, he begins to talk about who he is in chapter 10. I am the good shepherd and I am the door. These are two sayings that come right in quick succession in chapter 10. And obviously this week we're focusing on the first 10 verses in I am the door. So as he begins to explain this, we saw in our passage that Jesus is talking about who he is using illustrations. And to be honest, it's okay to admit it's a little confusing. What we read is maybe not surprisingly so, but it's still confusing. So we have to figure out and ask ourselves, what in the world is Jesus talking about? I'm going to take a big guess and say that no one here is a shepherd, or no one here has studied shepherding or built a sheepfold, so maybe we all need to be brought in the loop about what's going on, and that's okay, because Jesus is using this illustration that would have been really clear to his original audience. It would have been like if he used an illustration for us about public transportation system, something we commonly use every day, but you know, we have to kind of get our minds into that time. So it's good to recognize that shepherding in the day of Jesus in the first century was an incredibly important vocation in first century Israel. It was part of the fabric of life. It was just a natural, everyday job that people knew about. Shepherds, of course, had flocks, and they would usually lead their sheep out to the fields and pastures and hills during the day. And sheep, being the kind of animal that they are, needed to be constantly watched by the shepherd, right? Because sheep are famously dumb, right? If you've ever just sat and watched, and I did this after I read Psalm 23 one time, and I was in Scotland on a trip with my dad, and I just kind of watched this herd of sheep. There is no rhyme or reason to anything that they do. Like, they wander here and there and up and down. They need a shepherd. They need someone watching out for them, because not only are they just kind of witless, they're incredibly innocent. They have no self-protection. So they need constant watch and guarding. They need a good shepherd. But at night, when shepherds need to sleep, they needed a solution of what to do with them. So they would herd them into what's called a sheepfold, what Jesus references at the beginning of our passage. And this is basically just a circular enclosed structure, usually made of stone. They could be quite big and hold multiple flock or herds of sheep. They would build them at a relatively high height, and then they would put briars and bramble around the top as like a basic form of barbed wire to keep those who shouldn't be coming in from going over the sides and the top, as Jesus talks about. Because the only one proper way into a sheepfold was by the door. There would be one single entryway, one door through which you would access the sheepfold, through which you would get in and get your sheep in or out. And of course, this is where the shepherds would enter. They would be let in by the gatekeeper, this one man who would stay inside and guard the door and let the right people in and out. And this explains what Jesus is talking about at the beginning of our passage. He says, "He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. He doesn't belong there. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens." So then Jesus goes on to explain that though sheep can be dumb, they actually have great voice recognition. They know their shepherds by name. And their shepherds would call them, and they would hear him, and they'd be led in and out to pasture. And after all of this great unfolding and explanation by Jesus, we get this great verse. Verse 6 is maybe my favorite in this whole thing, where John adds this kind of commentary that after Jesus used this figure of speech, nobody knew what he was saying to them. It's like everyone's like, okay, so we're talking with the Pharisees, and then he just starts talking about shepherds and sheepfolds, and everyone's clueless. And you feel for them a little bit, right? Because when we read through this the first time, you probably felt a similar way. So at this point, Jesus tries to explain for us more clearly. In verse 7, he says, "I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. But I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So you see, Jesus folds back the illustration a little bit and shows you how he fits into it. And he's using a material illustration to talk about a spiritual reality. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He uses this real-life situation to call our attention to a higher truth and higher reality, and that is this, that God has a sheepfold. God has a sheepfold. He has a flock of sheep, his people who are saved, who he calls, and who know his voice, as Jesus explained. And he keeps them safe in a sheepfold, a place of safety, of sanctuary, of everlasting protection. What Martin Luther called a mighty fortress. And of course, this sheepfold of God's is heaven. It's the place of everlasting life, of eternal protection and perfection, where every tear is wiped away, where there's no more death, nor mourning, or crying anymore. It's a place, as Revelation 21 says, where God will dwell with his people forever. And we will be with him. It's a safe place, as Jesus says in verse 9, where God will dwell with his people who are led in and out to find pasture and find peace. And it's the place that Jesus came to save us for, a place of abundant life, as he says in verse 10. God has a wonderful sheepfold that Jesus is trying to tell us about. So Jesus is speaking of these spiritual realities, and of course that is also the case when he says, I am the door to that sheepfold. God has a sheepfold, heaven, a place for us to keep us protected forever, and I am the way into that place. Now, I honestly believe that if we kind of left this message here, if we didn't scratch any more at the surface of what Jesus is saying, that is a really great and popular message. It's very palatable. We can take that and present that and be really well thought of. After all, who doesn't like that message? I mean, think about what Jesus is saying. He's saying, he's talking to the religious leaders, and he's saying, your religious leaders are failures. They're going to let you down. They disappoint you. And guess what? We do. That's not a mystery. But God has a wonderful place of protection and abundance in heaven. And Jesus, a really good shepherd, is a way into that. That's all good stuff. But there's a problem, because that's not really all that Jesus is saying, is it? You see, really the problem for us begins with Jesus' choice of illustration. He could have begun this conversation, this chapter, by saying, you know what, people take refuge in a city as well, and I'm one of the city gates. Because cities back at that time would have multiple gates, he could have gone that route, but instead, he calls himself the door of the sheepfold. And the problem is that sheepfolds didn't have 2 or 3 or 7 or 10 doors. They had one. He says, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And in the middle of those two statements, he says in verse 8 that all who come before me are thieves and robbers. And he's not talking about Abraham or Moses or people who came before him in the Old Testament. He's talking about false messiahs, people who came before and claimed to be the way to God, but weren't. That they lead people astray, that they rob people of truth. Those other people, religions who claim to be the way to God are thieves and robbers. So to sum up, Jesus is saying he is the door, the one door of the sheepfold, and that all others are thieves and robbers. And it's here that baseball meets the bird, right? It's here we have that collision. The impact about what we want to believe, what our world tells us to believe, and what Jesus actually says. Because what he's saying about himself is that the kingdom of God is exclusive, not inclusive. The nature, the way of the kingdom of God is exclusive, it's not inclusive. And that is a profoundly uncomfortable thing to say right now. That would probably be classified as hate speech in a number of circles, but I can't get around the fact that that's what Jesus himself is saying here. That's who he's saying he is, and we have to deal with that at a mind and heart level. Either he's a liar, he's insane, or he's telling the truth. Those are our options, but this is what he's saying. The kingdom of God is exclusive, not inclusive. Now, I do need to clarify that, because there are a number of ways people can take that. So what do I mean by that? Well, I think Jesus and the rest of Scripture shows that by that, I do not mean that what we do here at Faith Community Church is exclusive, or that to be a Christian means to be exclusive. I don't mean that only the best can be a part of this community. In fact, to be a Christian here at Faith Community or anywhere in the world ought to mean that we are radically inclusive. We want to hopefully communicate through our words and our actions that everyone, absolutely anyone who walks through that door on a Sunday afternoon is welcome here. Because first, we have to also still remember that we don't have it all together. That being a Christian doesn't mean you somehow flip the switch and you're a perfect sheep. We're still sinful and messy, and if you're new in this community, either as a Christian or a non-Christian, then buckle up, because we're a mess. But you're welcome here. Becoming a Christian doesn't make you wise and elite and above others, because we're still, throughout all of Scripture, still described as a sheep, famously stupid, wandering away from truth and needing God's grace to draw us back into that. But secondly, the Bible and the gospel is richly full of instruction, of commands to love and to reach out and care for the weak and the weary, the poor in spirit, the outcasts, the refugees, the widows and the children, and all who are needy, because we are also that spiritually before God. To be a Christian is not to be exclusive in whom we love for and care for. And I also don't mean that Christians ought to be only friends with other Christians and to wall themselves off from the world. We're called to be salt and light in the world, bringing the gospel of peace to everyone who would listen. In fact, it's exactly because Jesus says there's only one way to God that we ought to share that message with people. That reality doesn't wall us off, but it should push us into relationship, because we want to share that one way. By exclusive, I merely mean that Jesus is saying there is only one door into the sheepfold. There is only one way to be reconciled to God. There are not many ways to the spiritual mountaintop. Jesus is saying that the way into the kingdom of heaven, the way to come to God, is exclusive in that there is only one option. And that is to come to Jesus in faith and repentance and to throw your need on him for his grace. But the amazing part is that although the kingdom of God is exclusive, Jesus also shows how radically inclusive it is and that all are welcome to it. He says in verse 9, if anyone, absolutely anyone, enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and will go out and find pasture. But you must come to Jesus and Jesus alone. He and he alone is the door. And if that isn't clear enough for you in this passage, or it's kind of an obscure passage so you want to brush that off, listen to the rest of what Scripture has to say. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, says, for there is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There is only one person who stands in between us and God and bridges that gap, and it is Jesus Christ. What we're going to look at in a few weeks, another similar passage, John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4, Peter is talking to the council, and he says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other religion, no other belief system, no other name by which we must be saved. Jesus is quite clear in telling us who he is on this. Who is he? He is the door. There's no other way to God except through faith in him. And of course, again, our world that we live in really, really does loathe that message. It hates the idea that Jesus says there could be only one way to be reconciled with God. It's perceived as such an arrogant or narrow-minded and bigoted thing to say. And so we have to ask, is it? I mean, that's not a accusation that we can just brush off. Is it? What do we do with that accusation? Is it wrong and hateful to say that God has only given one way to be reconciled to him? How do you respond to that? R.C. Sproul, who was a theologian who just passed away last year, he used to tell this story when he was a university student. He had a teacher, an English teacher, who was openly opposed to Christianity, as can often happen in university settings this time. And so she asked him in one class the dreaded question. She said, R.C., do you think that Jesus is the only way to God? Of course, if you are a Christian and you went to university, this is like your nightmare scenario, right? Singled out in front of the class, answer this. Because What are the options? What were his options? If he says yes to his professor and maybe even more importantly to his classmates, he's arrogant, bigoted, and narrow-minded. But if he says no, he's a traitor. So eventually he did say yes. He said he kind of mumbled it at first. And he's like, his teacher's like, wait, what was that? And he said, yes, yes, I believe that. And of course, she kind of comes at him and says, you know, that's the most narrow-minded, arrogant, and bigoted statement she'd ever heard. And we have to ask, is she right? I don't ask that facetiously. It's a legitimate question. Is she right? Well, Sproul says he kind of came up to her after class. The other students were leaving. And he asked her, do you think it's possible that Jesus is at least one way to heaven? And she said, yeah, that's, of course. That's feasible. And so he responded, well, if you're convinced that Jesus is at least one way to heaven, and then he tells you that he's the only way to heaven, then what do you do? He says, see, if I thought Jesus was the only way to heaven because he happened to be just my way, or the Anglo-Saxon way, and it's my way or the highway, then yes, indeed, that would be extremely narrow-minded and arrogant and bigoted. But if I'm really persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, and then he says he is the only way, don't you see that I would be betraying him if I said there are many ways to God just to make you or the world happy? You see, what Sproul's getting at, what he points out for us, is that our faith in Jesus as the only way to God isn't because we want to exclude people of other religions from coming to God. Far from it, we want to share the gospel with them to show them Jesus, to draw those who don't know Jesus to the door of hope. And it's precisely because we believe Jesus is the only way that we're motivated to share the gospel with anyone who would listen to us. Sproul says that his professor then went on to ask a crucial second question. She said, but how can you believe in a God who only gives one way? How can you believe in that God? And he replied, well, that's the amazing part, that he gives a way at all. I mean, why should he even give one way? What does he owe us that he should give us a way at all? We are not only dead in our sinfulness, but we are actually hostile enemies of God in our state of sinfulness. We're not neutral here. We're actually enemies of him, in need of his rescue. And so you see, the question is not whether it's hateful that God should only give one way. The question is, how amazing is God's grace that he should provide a way at all? And when you look at it, what a way it is. The way of the cross is incredible. Jesus says he is the door to the kingdom of heaven, to communion with God himself. And that he is. But he's not only the door in words only, but he is the door for us at a great price. God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to redeem a broken world. Jesus accomplished that by taking every sin that you or I committed and putting it on his back, and then God put him to death on the cross. So that if you put your faith in him, you will be saved from sin and receive the promise of everlasting, abundant life. If anyone, Jesus says, enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out of the sheepfold. He will go to heaven to be with Jesus and be given everlasting and abundant life. And that is an amazing way that God has provided for us. So how could we possibly go to God in frustration and anger and say, you haven't done enough? The one who put his son to death for us. You haven't provided more ways. See, when we examine the gospel, we find that the arrogance is not in what Jesus is saying, but it's in our hearts, yours and mine, that look on all that God has done for you and for me and say, that's not enough. Jesus came as the door of the sheepfold for you and me and for anyone who would come to him in faith. He came as the door, the only door to abundant life, and he wants to give that to you. But if you should try to find another way, if you should try to come in over the walls and not go in by the door, you will miss that life. But if you come to Jesus, he will not turn you away. The promise of eternal life will be yours. Let's pray. Father, it is really, really difficult to look at this and to be honest about who you tell us you are in your Son. But Lord, I pray that you would give us great hope and confidence in Jesus being the door. Because, yes, Lord, the road is narrow and difficult that leads to life, but you still provided it. And you're calling us even right now to recognize what you have done for us in your Son, what you've done for us in Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that if we are Christians, that we would look on that and it would give us a renewed sense of gratitude, that it would continue to shape our lives, how we live, trying to glorify you, because we're so grateful for the grace that you've given us. But if there are those here who have not found the door, Lord, that they would come even today to the door, to Jesus in faith, knowing that you promise to give life to those who come there. Lord, I lift all this up in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.